seated in Children's Church. Children, you can be dismissed to Children's Church and workers there. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 10 this morning. Isn't it an exciting thing? I couldn't help but think about what Dr. Ron Blue said at Missions Conference this past year, that we have... An extension of our church body that's working in every part of time during the day, 24 hours around the clock, with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of our involvement in missions. Received this week an expression of thanks from the Landrums for praying for them in their summer outreaches, and some great things happening, fruitful labor there. And we have Pastor Price is in Turkey and doing research on a book on Noah's Ark. He's ministering to believers there that are suffering the throes and the hardships of some recent martyrdom that took place. Diyarbakir is 70 miles from Malatya. They knew the believers well and fellowshipped often. They're ministering to the Hindrans there in Israel. It just goes on and on, but it's an exciting Voice of the Martyrs. And then we have Lyle leaving on July 4th this week to go to Moldova. And I spent almost 10 years there teaching as an adjunct professor at Moldova Bible Seminary. And he'll be working with some of my students as they plant churches in Moldova. That's exciting stuff. So we're blessed. And God is doing great and mighty things. So I want to speak with you this morning about from 2 Samuel 10. And we're going to look at some smelly neighbors here and consider some of the lessons. Now, this is, again, is another passage, historically speaking, that it's basically just some background history of events that took place. And I found that many of the preachers and even some of the commentators just like skip this chapter. But as I took a look at it and worked through it this week, I felt a burden to that something that God had some really great things for us here in this chapter. And I think that he does as we look at not only this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 10, but also some parallel psalms that go with it, Psalm 20 and 21. So if you want to like mark Psalm 20 and 21, we'll kind of be moving back and forth and looking at some principles there that may be helpful for us in our Christian walk this morning, and great things to learn from the Scripture. For all things were written aforetime or before time for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scripture might have hope, right? So there's a lesson in God's Word, and there's a lesson in 2 Samuel chapter 10, and what we want to do this morning is just take a good look at some of these lessons. Let's take your Bibles and look at verses 1 through 5, and we find here on our overhead screen a picture of Jerusalem in David's day. It's before it's extended, and if you just go right above the fortified city there would be the area where David wanted to build the temple and later his son Solomon did. And we recall those events that were taking place and unfolding. But here in chapter 10, we have David fighting some of the battles for the nation. And we, in the previous weeks, looked at the defeat of the Edomites to the south, the Philistines to the west, the Moabites to the southeast, battles with the Arameans, and then some relationship with the Phoenicians, with Hiram. And so David is expanding the kingdom. He's rising in power and the nation of Israel in glory and God's glory. And some of God's plan is unfolding and wonderful things are happening. I really wanted to celebrate and wanted particularly to enjoy some of the victory that David experienced in his life during this particular period of time. Everything's going right. You remember the times as we go through the life of David, the times in the wilderness, the struggles that he had in exile, the paranoia of King Saul and his pursuit of him, all the troubles that David has had. And now has come a time in his life where things start coming together. God has blessed him and given him the place of king and leadership over the nation of Israel. He is using the gifts and the skills that God has given to him, and he has won the battles, and he has set in place the administration that needs to take place. And even now in the last chapter, we saw a demonstration of an unusual forgiveness that was expressed to Jonathan's offspring and to Saul's offspring. As David made covenant with Jonathan, he preserved Mephibosheth, his son's life, and set him up to be part of the king's cabinet. And so we come to chapter 10. There was one other neighbor over there called the Ammonites that we look at this morning. Let's look at verse 1. Now, it happened afterwards. Okay, so this is after Mephibosheth has been... David found Mephibosheth and brought him back, actually from very close to this area that we're looking at this morning with the Ammonites. Mephibosheth was hiding out over there, probably fearful for his life. David brings him back in the last chapter and gives him all of King Saul's properties. He gives it to his servant Ziba to take care of. And then he sets Mephibosheth in his cabinet there at his table and takes care of him as though he were his son. And so in place of Jonathan, David has sought out, because of the covenant that he had made and because of the expression of God's forgiveness and that which is true, had been true of God's relationship or David's relationship with the Lord God, he is expressing that to Mephibosheth. And then in this very area, after these things had happened, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanan the son became king in his place. Okay, so we have now this king that we're talking about here is Nahash. And look at verse 2. Then David said, I will show kindness to Hanan the son of Nahash, just as his father showed kindness to me. Okay, so we don't know exactly what that kindness is there in verse 2, but probably most likely it took place in a time when David was in exile, sometime perhaps when some of the Jewish scholars suggested that Nahash may have showed kindness as David's family may have been murdered. They suggest that his family may have been murdered in Moab, in the kingdom of Moab, and that Nahash showed some kindness there to David, or that while he was running from Saul, there was some protection or kindness expressed toward David because of their mutual enemy there at the time. But we don't know what it is. Scripture doesn't say, so all we can do is speculate. So, but those are a couple of possibilities, ideas. But verse 2 there, so David sent some of his servants to console him concerning his father. All right, so David sends some ambassadors from his kingdom to King Hanan, the new king, the younger king here, whose father had just died, to console him. So they send these mourners or comforters to Ammon. And if some of our folks just got back from Jordan, and that would be the area where this is at. And actually the capital city there, which is Rabbah, in the scripture would be Ammon, the capital city. And so that's probably where they would have gone. And his servants, it says when in verse 2 there at the end there, but when David's servants came to the land of the Ammonites, the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanan, their lord, do you think that David is honoring your father because he has sent consolers or comforters or mourners to you? Has David not sent his servants to you in order to search the city, to spy it out, and to overthrow it? And so Hanan took David's servants and shaved off their beards and cut off their garments in the middle as far as their hips and sent them away. And when they told it to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly humiliated, And the king said, stay at Jericho until your beards grow and then return. So we have this event that takes place with the king of the Ammonites, and their kindness is insulted. There's a number of infractions here that took place, but normally when you send someone out, and we would understand it today as sending someone out with a white flag as an ambassador to speak to the head of the state of a different nation. And this would be, in David's day, of course, a terrible insult and a broach in protocol for the ambassadors to be violated in such a way. Probably the shaving and cutting of the clothes was a derisive act to show the renting or tearing of the clothes, as real mourners would do, and the shaving of the head, which often would happen in those days, which would have been a violation again of the ambassadors. And so we have some terrible events that happen, and basically there's probably a number of reasons that this passage is recorded in Scripture. Well, there's always reason why God puts the certain things that are there, but we're looking at the backdrop of events that move into the time when David commits his sin with Bathsheba, and we'll find that in chapter 11. But these are the historical events that begin a war that is a chain of events that lead to a number of different things in the life of the king. But here, what happens is war is begun with this nation. Look at verse 6. Now, when the sons of Ammon saw that they had become odious to David, the sons of Ammon sent and hired the Arameans of Beth-Rahab and the Arameans of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Makkah with 1,000 men, and the men of Tov with 12,000 men. Okay, so what we have is a war that has started over an act that took place, and basically what happened is they came up with some smelly neighbors here, and the Ammonites actually became odious to Israel, to David, and a war began with these nations. And they, knowing the events that had taken place, the defeat that David had accomplished of the surrounding neighbors, including the Philistines and the Edomites, and already some battles with the Arameans, as we saw in chapter 8, the Ammonites were quick to hire mercenaries. And so we're really looking at like 100,000 slaves, the price for buying 100,000 slaves, but they purchased these mercenaries from the Arameans to come and help them fight the battle. So Baash is the word for smelling bad. It is there in verse 6, and the Ammonites stunk. They were picture. This word is used when the fish stunk in the River Nile in Egypt, and when they died and stunk there and spoiled, and when the frogs were rotting. And also when the manna was stored and began to rot and smell and of the rottenness. And so we have a figurative picture of this type of relationship and the anger that was felt and the war that began. So let's look then at verses 6 through 14, and we'll consider the war there. As we pointed out and already read verse 6, the Arameans were purchased as mercenaries to do battle against David, who had been victorious and already made a name for himself with previous battles with the Arameans. Verse 7, when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army, the mighty men, and the sons of Ammon came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the city, while the Arameans of Zobah and of Rehob and the men of Tov and Maacah were by themselves in the field. So basically, outside the city gates, the Ammonites came out to meet Joab and his army, and behind them they were the Arameans, and I don't know if they saw them and knew that they were putting themselves in the place they were, or if they came up behind them. But verse 9, now when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in the front and in the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. So they're surrounded, and things are not looking well. The battle is, from human terms, humanly speaking, with the victories of the Arameans and the accomplishments in their day. This is present-day Syria, where the Arameans came from. Humanly speaking, they were in an impossible situation militarily. So it's a time when we cry out to God for His salvation. Verse 10, but remember, when Joab saw that the battle, let's start in verse 9, but when Joab saw that the battle was set against him in the front and the rear, he selected from all the choice men of Israel and arrayed them against the Arameans. But the remainder of the people he placed in the hand of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the sons of the Ammonites. Okay, so there were the Ammonites there, and Joab gives his brother charge over part of the army, and they face them, and Joab turns to these that have come up to with a surprise attack from the rear and faces the threat of the might of the Aramean army. Okay, verse 10. But the remainder of the people, verse 11, and he said, if the Arameans are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the sons of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will come to help you. Verse 12, but be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people, for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans, and they fled before him. God routs them. Verse 14, when the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the sons of Ammon and came to Jerusalem. So let's stop there. We want to look at a couple of things here, a number of things that took place in the Aramean War. Here, I believe we can look over, and if you'll turn your Bibles over to Psalm 20, we'll find a parallel passage here that is a petition. It is what is called a royal psalm, and it's a petition for victory for the king. I believe that this is very likely place that this psalm might have been written or either looked back upon this time, in this period of time, and written as a result of the events that unfolded during the battle with the Ammonites and the Arameans. And this psalm is a petition for victory for the king, for the anointed one. What we would understand as the predecessor of the Messiah to come. And there's some great allegorical pictures here of the coming Messiah, and no doubt some prophetic things that definitely focus upon the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'd like to do this morning with Psalm 20 is look at some principles here for this petition for victory. And let's just read this psalm. It's only a few verses, but Psalm 20, beginning in verse 1, says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble, and may the name of the God of Jacob set you securely on high. Okay, so this is a prayer, a petition for the king. And we've got a picture of the people praying for the king. And this pronoun, you, is referring to directly in the historical context to David. Verse 3, may he remember all your meal offerings and find your burnt offering acceptable. Verse 4, may he grant your heart's desire and fulfill all your counsel. Okay, now if we can go back and think about verse 12 there, and be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. We might catch some of the anxiety and some of the the expression or the feeling of the nation as they took on this formidable enemy, the Arameans and the Ammonite coalition with them. It's a time that looks bad, humanly speaking, as far as being able to make it. But their prayer is that God would grant the desires of the king's heart and fulfill his counsel. So victory is the desire. It's what is desired and sought after here. And let's go on and read in verse 5. We will sing for joy over your victory. And in the name of our God, we will set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill your petitions. I like to use this for our graduating seniors sometimes. I think there's some practical application that you can apply there as we send out our young people. May the Lord grant the desires of your heart, and we will sing for joy over your victory. It's God's salvation. That word for victory is salvation or deliverance. May God grant, and may we sing for joy over the victories of God's salvation in your life. And it's in the name of the Lord our God. It's in His reputation that we step out and carry His name. And so look at verse 6. And now I know that the Lord saves His anointed, and He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. They have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stood upright. Save, O Lord, may the King answer us in the day we call. So in a time and a day of battle, as they were anticipating the engagement with the Ammonites and the Arameans, it would have been a time when they realized that many lives would be lost on the battlefield, that it would be a bloody day. But that God would deliver them, and that they would, while some would boast in chariots and some in horses, they would make their boast in the reputation of the Lord God who had called them for a specific and special purpose as a nation. Be strong, and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God. That's a calling. It's a calling that God had on the nation of Israel. Now, there's some points here we want to look at, some wonderful principles that we want to consider, and some questions that I would like to think about. Psalm 20 as a petition for victory or for salvation, I'd like to connect it and think about just for a few moments here the desire of the human heart and the realities of this singing for joy. It's actually a word which means like shout for joy or singing for joy. It's an expression, an outward expression of joy which overcomes because a desire of the heart has been attained. I want to think about some things that I think are really important for our Christian lives here. Okay? And that is this attaining the desire of our heart. And what it means when God does, in those times that God does grant us victory, and some of the things, the principles that we need to take and keep in mind that as we experience God's goodness and salvation for us. The Scripture says in Proverbs 13:12 that hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Everybody enjoys when things are going right in life, when things make the right turn and things seem to be coming together and God moves forward. He delivers. He brings victory. And we experience that rush of joy of seeing God do things that are incredible, that are outside of what we could normally experience in life. And we know His presence is with us and the blessing of His hand that's upon us. I want to ask this question this morning. Can we experience success? Can we know that victory and not be ruined by it? And I think there's some great principles in Psalm 20 and Psalm 21 that'll help us to keep our feet on the ground when God does bless His people. So the question then becomes, if we get rid of the smelly neighbors, will we be happy? The question I would like for you to think about, in not only this week, but in the next couple of weeks, is the idea of, does David, at the pinnacle of his success, at the point in which he attains the desire of his heart, is he satisfied? And if he is or is not, why not? And if that's the case, I would ask the question for each one of us personally. How much do we have to have in life to have the fullness of joy and satisfaction that God desires for us as His people to have? I think these are huge questions and things that Psalm 20, I believe, is directly applied to and can be directly applied to as we look at the life of David and the events as they unfold in these chapters. So we find Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord." Now, anytime you see "in the name," that means what? That's His reputation. The name of the Lord our God, it's what we hold forth to people. It's what Grace Bible Church here, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the body of Jesus Christ, Grace Bible Church magnifies or should exalt that name. Our purpose is to exalt Him. It's to display God. It's to take and to realize the association between God's calling in our lives and His purposes for us as a church body, as individuals, and as a church body, to glorify the God that has called us to Himself. So, one thing that is key, and you mark this down in your notes and take note of it, it is important for us to associate our desires, the desires of our heart, and our actions with God's reputation. You see, because if we're outside of that, if we're outside of the will of God, if we're outside of the purposes of God, then there's no security. There's no protection. 2 Samuel 10:12, "Be strong and let us show ourselves courageous for the sake of our people and for the cities of our God." Joab was outside of himself at that moment, wasn't he? Some were boasting in horses and some in chariots, but he had the name of the Lord. He had the purposes of God, our city, and our God. Be courageous, and may the Lord do what is good in His sight. Okay? The will of God stands beyond the present human circumstances. It stands beyond the power of the Arameans and the Ammonites and their coalition together. God is able to deliver. He is strong and powerful. And so associate the desires of your heart carefully with the purposes that God has for your life. You understand what I'm saying? It's a simple, simple principle, but absolutely necessary for each one of us, that the direction, the course that we take in life is directly associated with God's will. And as we desire what God desires, as we're unified, as Jesus Christ spoke about, with the will of the Father and the Son, that we're one as the Father and the Son are one, then we're indomitable as God's people. His purposes will be accomplished in you. It's the only way to live life. Associate your desires and your actions with God's reputation, for you are His people. Okay? Let's go back to our passage here, and we'll come back to some principles in chapter in Psalm 21. But let's pick up with verse 15 through 19. All right, so the Ammonites basically have fled, and they've gone inside their fortified city. The Arameans have fled because they were defeated, and Joab, rather than besieging the fortified city, he goes back to Jerusalem. Okay. And he waits for a better time and a season. Maybe it's perhaps it's coming upon a rainy season, coming into the winter months, and it's wet, and they need to regroup after the battle. No doubt there were injuries and a number of different things that would cause Joab to withdraw. But they withdraw with a battle that is unfinished. Okay, and so the Arameans go back and they regroup. The Ammonites hole up in their fortified city. In verse 15, when the Arameans saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together. And Hadadezer sent and brought out the Arameans and were beyond, who were beyond the river, and they came to Helam. And Shobach, the commander of the army of Hadadezer, led them. Now when it was told David, he gathered all Israel together and crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. And the Arameans arrayed themselves to meet David and fought against him. But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 700 charioteers of the Arameans and 40,000 horsemen, and struck down Shobach, the commander of their army, and he died there. When all the king's servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and served them. So the Arameans feared to help the sons of Ammon anymore. Now, we realize that there were a number of different battles and campaigns that took place with the Arameans. 2 weeks ago, we were in 2 Samuel chapter 8, and the Arameans made an alliance with the Edomites, and there was a major battle down there, and the scripture said that David made a name for himself when he fought against the Arameans that first time. But here he crushes them. Okay, the big boy on the block, the major army in the neighborhood in David's day, was now crushed and defeated by his armies. There was nobody standing in David's way at this point. He had crushed the military might on the block, and it was at the height of the glory of the nation of Israel and at his with his kingdom. Okay, so with that in mind, let's look and think about a couple of things here from Psalm 21. If you'll go back and keep your finger there, some great principles here. Now, whereas Psalm 20 was a royal psalm as a petition for victory, Psalm 21 is praise for that victory. It is the acknowledgement that God has brought about the events, probably maybe, perhaps, that we read about as we closed out the chapter there in 2 Samuel 10. And so in verse 1, it says, O Lord, in thy strength the king will be glad, and in thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Thou hast given him his heart's desire, and thou hast not withheld the request of his lips. So what they were asking for, may the Lord grant the desire of your heart, he's granted to them here in this psalm. Verse 3 there, for thou dost meet him with blessings of good things, and thou dost set a crown of fine gold on his head. He asked life of thee, and thou dost give to him length of days forever and ever. His glory is great through thy salvation, splendor and majesty thou dost place upon him. For thou dost make him most blessed forever. Thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken. And in verse 8, and we're going to stop here, but in verse 8, it says, your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. It's perhaps a reference to the Arameans and the Ammonites there. But let's look at and think about some of these principles. When we consider or think about the idea of having great victory or God granting us victory, many of you are sitting out there saying, well, I don't know what you're talking about. And that may be the case in your life. Or perhaps your life has gone very smoothly and you've had maybe mostly victory in your life, mostly God's blessing and his good hand upon you, and you haven't had many battles or struggles so far in your Christian life, but they'll come. But the question that we're looking at this morning is, can we experience the victory? Can we come to the pinnacle of success, like in David's situation, and enjoy that without being ruined? Okay, so in light of that, I'll ask a couple of questions here. All right, let's see if I can do this. How much do I have to have in order to be satisfied? It's one of the questions that I often ask myself as I'm going through the busyness of life and dealing with some of the setbacks and things that happen, that when the desire of my heart does not take place, I always ask the question, okay, Lord, how much do I have to have? What is it going to mean? And how many good things do you have to give me in order for me to be satisfied with life? I think it's a crucial question for God's people to ask themselves. And we need to do it often. We need to frequently go back. Okay, God, and God, the Word says that we're to rejoice evermore and pray without ceasing and all things to give thanks. I challenge you again, as I have many times, to learn to give thanks to God for all things. It's something that we need in our life. We need to learn how to be satisfied. We need to learn with the Apostle Paul what it means to be content. And to lay hold of the satisfaction of His blessing in life. Okay? So how much? We ask ourselves the question. Now, the reason I'm doing this is because David is here. He's reached the pinnacle. There he was. He was exiled. He was in the wilderness. He was persecuted by the king. He lost his family. He lost the inheritance of the land. He couldn't worship God. Everything went bad, and then God blessed him. He brought him in as king. He established him there. He gave him a covenant, an unbreakable covenant, and established him as king. And his administration came in place, and his victories were won. And he had won, and finally crushed the final victor of the final army, the final nation. And he had risen to victory, to glory, to salvation. God's deliverance was granted to the king. Okay, so how much did David need to be satisfied? Secondly, can I handle victory if God should give it to me? This is a question that you need to ask. Because, you know, we always have desires in our heart, like Psalm talks about there. When God grants the desire of our heart, it causes us pleasure for a little while. But the very nature of rejoicing and of joy is that it has a tendency to be temporary. And so, in light of God's purposes and blessing for His people, we constantly need to go back and ask ourselves, if God gave me this victory, could I really handle it? Has He dealt with areas of pride in my life so that He can bless me with the things that He would desire to bless His people with? Am I at the place where I need to be? And I think all that time that David spent in the wilderness, you know, if we go all the way back and he defeated Goliath and the ladies were singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his 10,000s. And all the ladies were, ooh, it's David. And, you know, I mean, he had praise. And there was a tendency for any young man to be given to pride and to be tripped up. And so the question was David ready to become king? And he wasn't. I think he was a good man and a man after God's own heart. And he was anointed and he had God's Spirit about him. But he still wasn't ready. And probably you're not ready for God's blessing either. So the point is that we need to prepare ourselves. We make ourselves ready for God's blessing. We prepare our heart. We humble ourselves before Him. We seek Him out. We take the hard trials in life and thank God for them and realize that they're meant to hone us and shape us because He is the potter and we are the clay and He's making us into what He desires to make us into in order to use us to the max to glorify Him. He wants to be glorified by His people, magnified by God's people. You ask the question, can I handle the victory, the salvation that God might give to me? And there's a third thing that I like to ask, because, you know, the Scripture says that God is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. Isn't that incredible? I mean, that's remarkable. Okay? So my question is, as I get through life, did I set my standard high enough? Did I put it where it needs to be? Did I put it up here so that when I thought that high and when I asked that high, God, who is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, was able to transcend that? You see, I think that we as God's people run the risk of not trusting God enough, not setting the mark high enough, not realizing that with God all things are possible, and not realizing and attaining and laying hold of the fullness of some of those things that means, exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. A couple of principles here in light of these things. The Scripture says, again in Psalm 21, O Lord, in Thy strength the king will be glad, and in Thy salvation how greatly he will rejoice. Now, there's a number of different words for rejoice and joy in Scripture. But I want you to be thinking again about this relationship between the desire of your heart and what it means when God gives you that and the joy that you experience in relation to God's gift and His salvation or deliverance or His victory, as it's stated here in Psalm 20, verse 5. This word, we sing for joy over your victory, is the same word for salvation that is used in verse 1. And in thy salvation, or in thy victory, how greatly he will rejoice. So this word, samach, means to be glad. It's often translated to be glad or gladness. And it has the picture of brightening. And that's what we think about of joy, the brightness of that hope that had been deferred, that had been laid off. When it comes, it brightens our day and it enlivens us and makes us feel alive to know that we've accomplished or attained that heart's desire, that victory, that goal. And so there's a couple of principles about this that we need to think about. And basically, this idea of rejoicing is a spontaneous feeling that is prompted by the attainment of a long-sought desire that is so strong that it must be expressed externally, but it cannot be sustained. In other words, we don't go around shouting for joy, singing for joy. And we won't step out in the streets this afternoon, although we could, because God has blessed us with so many things, and we have this position in Christ and all of the goodness and blessings and mercies of Christ. And so we could be on that type of pinnacle all the time. But the nature of joy means that it's temporary, that there are times when we come and we worship God and we should shout for joy at His goodness, and we focus our mind and our attention on the great things that He has done and the gladness that He has brought into our lives, the goodness and His mercies. And so in a spontaneous way, as we're singing a song, we express our joy in rejoicing to the Lord God. And so these things are part of that which should be a part of our expression of those things that are needful in our Christian life and walk. Now, the point here is that there's a couple of things that I believe that sustain God's people, that keep us from ruin. That when we have the desire, and it is a temporary rejoicing that we experience when you attain the desire of our heart, that it levels us out in such a way that we're not ruined. Okay? I think about the passage where it says, in thy strength I will be glad. There's the idea that God's strength brings gladness or joy to our heart. Many of you are aware or familiar with the movie called Chariots of Fire. I found it a remarkable movie that came out in the 80s. But Eric Little was a man that was a missionary to China. He went with the Inland China missions into China right before World War II and actually died in a camp there. But in the process of going on the mission field, he was a great rugby player, and also he had a tremendous amount of foot speed. He actually ran the 100 meters and the 200 meter and the 400 meter, and there was hardly anyone that could keep up with this Scottish gentleman. And he, when he was having a conversation with his sister, made this statement. He said, "I believe that God made me for a purpose." And his sister was concerned that he had lost sight of God's calling for him to the mission field. And he said, "And I'm going to go to the mission field, but I need for you to understand that God also made me fast. And when I run, I feel His pleasure." This is an amazing principle. But I think it's exactly what the psalmist is speaking about, is that in thy strength I will be glad. In the pleasure of how you've made me, of what you've called me to. In Eric Liddell's place, he was going to run in the Olympics. And what happened, as many of you know the story, is that he, in going to the Olympics, found out that the 100 meters was the preliminaries to be run on Sunday, so he withdrew himself from it and ran the 400-meter race. As a result of his run with the 400 meters, he passed everybody up and set a record that stood for nearly 50 years. Just an amazing thing. But this man, when he ran on the track, he had a tendency to throw his head back and flail his arms. And there was a pleasure with which he ran, with an abandonment before the Lord. And he spoke of it here. And he captured, I believe, what Psalm 21 is speaking of. In thy strength I will be glad. In the pleasure of running, He experienced God's strength. He experienced His call, the realities of what God had called him to. And there was an abandonment with which he did what he did. And secondly, as the scripture there says, in thy victory or in thy salvation, I will rejoice. So Eric Liddell was an amazing man. We'll move on with that. But I thought it was a good example and a good picture. In Psalm 21:6, it says, "For thou dost make him most blessed forever, for thou dost make him joyful with gladness in thy presence." I wanted to point out this phrase to you in verse 6, because here the unfolding of the desires of David's heart unfolded and happened and occurred. And the point that Psalm 21:6 makes here is that this joyful with gladness can also be translated exceedingly glad. And I love the way the Living Bible translates it. It means with unquenchable joy. Okay? And so what's being said in verse 6 is that the blessings that God gave, the fulfillment of the desire of the heart, is an exceeding joyfulness or an unquenchable joy. Now, I think that basically that's for only one type of person, and that's God's person. The one that God created, the one that God called, and the one that God here on this earth in a fallen world occasionally gives a glimpse of heaven, where we have full, unquenchable joy in our life and our relationship with Him. And so this joyful with gladness, or exceedingly glad, or being unquenchably joyful, is a sustained joy. But notice the context in this verse. It's what? It's in thy presence. See, that's the key. And that's where the failure of David will come in 2 Samuel chapter 11. That's where the realities meet the road. It is in the presence of God that the sustained, joyful gladness comes to the believer. And apart from that, there is no joy or gladness. I love the way that Eric Liddell, and they displayed it in the film. He celebrated with complete joy. But he was not controlled by that glory. It was released. It was free in his hand. And as he saw Abrams, I love in the movie they displayed him going to Abrams, because he was going to run the 100, and he possibly could have won the 100 in the Olympic Games. But he congratulated Abrams, and he was free to do it because all that Eric Liddell desired was for the glory of God to be manifested. And in that freedom, there was this incredible, sustained joy. That's for the Christian. That's for the Christian life. That's the thing that we need most of all. So we come back to the question, can we experience success and not be ruined by it? Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life if it involves the very presence of God in our life, His blessing upon us. A couple of points in closing. Here are some lessons from Psalm 21. I wish we could have spent a little more time with that psalm, but there's some great lessons, and we'll run with it. Number one, associate your desire, your plans, your actions with God's reputation. It's His name. You belong to Him. Your future belongs to Him. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. It's your reasonable service. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's your purpose as God's people. Associate yourself with His name. Secondly, be glad in the Lord's strength. Know that kind of joy. Embrace it. Know the fullness of the Christian life and the joy that He intends for you to have. Enjoy the pleasure of His goodness. Enjoy and lap it up. Drink the marrow of life. Do not constantly look and ask the question if there's something more. Learn to be satisfied. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In all things, even in your struggles, learn to give thanks. For with God, all things are good. All things are purposed in your life. Be glad in the Lord's strength. He will strengthen you. He will help you through the good and the bad times. Thirdly, rejoice in His victory. We need to learn to rejoice in God's salvation when He delivers. We need to express. It needs to be an outward expression. When you come to church on Sunday morning, you sing psalms. You need to express the joy of your salvation. Rejoice in the Lord. Learn to worship Him. Praise Him. It magnifies God. It brings glory to Him. And so we rejoice in God. Fourthly, unquenchable joy comes from His presence. That means that you've got to spend time with Him. Grow in your relationship with God. Do not take God's Word and make it an academic exercise. Always pursue a deeper knowledge and relationship with Him through the study of God's Word. Fifthly, reflect upon His benefits. We need to remember His goodness. Go back and remember the good things that He has done for us. Verses 2 through 5 are an expression of those petitions that were fulfilled, the desires that God gave. Number 6, seek opportunity to exalt the Lord and display His strength. We got to look for it. We got to look for the challenge as God's people. Where is it that God wants us to step out on faith and believe Him? Put our trust in Him. Where is it that He wants us to lay hold by faith of something that nobody would think about doing? Okay, we set our sights there exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think. So let's set the mark high because God is able. And we're not challenged like we need to be. We're not believers like we need to be. We need to trust the Lord God. When we know it's His will, when we know that we're moving in the right direction, lay hold of it with strength. Take on Goliath. Do that which God would have us to do with all of our strength, with His strength within us. Number 7, and the final one, learn to sing and praise His power. At the end of chapter 20 of Psalm 21, it says, "Be thou exalted, O Lord, in thy strength, and we will sing and praise thy power." That's what God's people do. We say, "Great is God. Glorious is God, magnified, exalted is He, because we are His people and He has worked mightily and strong on our behalf." And we need to acknowledge that and praise Him before God, sing of those praises. Well, we need to stop, but we'd go back in closing to Psalm 21:7, "For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the loving kindness of the Most High, he will not be shaken." That's the answer. His presence, His loving kindness, our faith in Him, our reliance, utter and complete reliance upon Him and His loving kindness assures that we will not be shaken. These are principles that I'd like for you to consider and look at as we go into the life of David in a very dark time after David's failure. There are consequences of David's sin with Bathsheba in the next chapter that are heartbreaking. And we're going to look at we'll take a good, hard scriptural look at David's life and what happens to our hero here. Father in heaven,